Have you ever been reading your Bible and you think to yourself, how did this person not get it? If this was me, surely I would have done such and so. Let's start today by looking at one of those examples. Let's go to Genesis 11 to begin. Or Genesis 19, sorry, Genesis 19. Usually helps getting you in the right chapter. As we're turning there, you know, let's be reminded that everything that we read in Scripture, it was written for our learning. That's something that we find in Romans 15:4. But when we go to Genesis 19, this is where we find the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read of the angels who visit and what happened during that night. And now we read, we'll start in verse 15. Genesis 19, verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Now those are very clear instructions. Do not look back. Keep moving, head to the mountains. But when we drop down, we continue to read, we see what happened in verse 26. Speaking of Lot's wife, "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Are you a pillar of salt? Today we're going to look at what Lot's wife did, and we're going to look at one of the most common forms that it can take in our lives today, how we can identify it and what we can do about it. So let's start by breaking down what Lot's wife did and why God brought such devastating consequences down on her for it. Was it simply that she physically turned her head and laid her eyes on the city? No, it was not the physical act. It was what that act revealed in her heart. Think about what was going on. Lot and his wife and his family, they lived in a cesspool, morally speaking. Far worse than what we see in our society today. But this was home for Lot and his family. It was where they were making their lives. Even if they recognized, at least Lot did, that it was a very depraved place. But now they were being told, get out. Just grab what you absolutely have to and move, because God is going to destroy this place. And here's the deal. You leave. You get out of the city, you keep going, head across the plains, go to the mountains, and do not even look back. This place is so nasty, it's so sick, it cannot be saved. The people here are going to be put out of their misery. Now we know that all who perish there will have an opportunity in the resurrection to repent of their sins and have their chance at eternal life. But at that time, it was going to be a mercy for God to put a stop to things. Lot and his family, they're being told to not only leave the place, but the lifestyles and the values that it represented. Do not even spare a glance for it. There is nothing of value here. Look forward. Now, we're not told in the Scripture that Lot and his family were specifically told that they would die immediately if they looked back. But we are told in verse 17 to escape for your life, and that they needed to get going lest they be destroyed. Now, maybe that meant don't dawdle or you might get caught in the destruction that guy was going to rain down on the city. Certainly don't want any, you know, brimstone falling on you. Regardless, it was made very clear that their lives depended on them leaving their former lives. Their lives were literally on the line. And the instruction given to not look back was a test. It was a test of priorities for each of them. To trust in God's protection to preserve your life, or to look back in regret for having to leave your former life. Well, we saw what Lot's wife did and what her actions tell us about her priorities. She looked back in regret. And you know, when we just read it, we're reading through and we don't really stop to think too much about it, we do tend to have that reaction of, well, I would absolutely listen to what an angel was telling me. You know, God says don't look back because he's going to destroy the place. Well, then that's exactly what I'm going to do. Yeah, that's easy for us to say. Until you put yourself in her shoes. What if you were told to leave your house in the morning with whatever you could carry, start walking? Your house, your neighborhood, your town that you've lived in for years, your friends, your possessions that you've accumulated, all the memories that that place holds for you. And you know that it's all going to be destroyed. And you're told you can't look back, not even once. Be honest with yourself. That wouldn't be easy, would it? And it's not. But isn't that what's expected of us when God calls us? See, let's read Genesis 19:17 again, because I find it fascinating that these instructions, they parallel the overall arc of our spiritual journey of conversion. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside. See, God brings us outside the world, doesn't he? When he calls us. We live in a spiritual Sodom and Gomorrah if left to our own devices. And we need God's intervention to let us see it for what it is, and then his help to get out of it. And then we continue on. He said, escape for your life. See, our eternal lives, they are on the line. If we are going to receive eternal life, we can't remain where we are. We must escape for our lives. That's the kind of urgency that we need to have in our conversion process. This is not going out for a little nature stroll. It's an all-out effort to get away. Now, where else do we see an instruction like this? Let's turn over to Matthew 24. In a series of warnings and of different signs that will precede his return, Jesus Christ tells us, Matthew 24, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. You need to move and you need to go. Back in Genesis 19, verse 17, continuing on in those instructions, the next piece of instruction was, do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Again, the parallel. We are not to go looking back behind us with any kind of regret or longing. See, the only reason for us to be looking back at our former lives is to see how far we've come in following God, and to give him the glory for it. See, following God takes commitment. Let's see that thought being echoed by Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 57. It says, now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. When we have left the ways of this world and we get moving in our process of conversion, when we are walking across the plains, we need to stay focused on what's ahead of us. Let's go back to that last line of Genesis 19, verse 17, for the last piece of instruction that was given to Lot and his family. It said, escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Now that's very interesting. Escape to the mountains for safety. We are focused on one mountain. One of the hymns that we'll sing throughout the year, especially at the feast, is The Lord God Reigns. And that's the one that has the chorus beginning, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. That is our escape. It is our destination. And the last phrase in the instruction in Genesis 19:17, what happens if we stop moving? What happens if we look back? Lest you be destroyed. So we see that what Lot's wife did was to turn back toward her old life with longing. That is the danger that we need to be on the lookout for in our own lives. But we live pretty comfy lives, don't we? We don't expect to have to leave our house at a moment's notice so that we don't get burned up by fire and brimstone falling out of the sky. And even if we do see someone turn away from the truth, we don't see them immediately, or even eventually, at least as far as I'm aware, we don't see them turning into pillars of salt. So what do we need to be aware of in our lives? What form does this turning back tend to commonly take? And how bad can it be, really? Let's talk about that last bit first. How bad can it be to reminisce, to look back at how you were living, you know, back then, and even though, you know, there might have been some things that weren't really, you know, according to God's law, but you think sometimes, man, life was pretty good then. It was pretty easy. I would go back to that if I could. Have you ever thought that way? I'll admit there's been some very rough days I've had in my life where I've started to catch myself thinking along those lines. And then I catch myself and I come to my senses. Because every time I catch myself, I'm reminded of the Israelites as they were being led through the wilderness. Let's look at an example. Exodus 16, verse 3 is one of the ones that pops into my head anytime I start to feel this way. Exodus 16, verse 3. They start complaining again. Now they're complaining to Moses and Aaron again. They say, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. And we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. Are you kidding me? You were slaves. Pharaoh was ordering the killing of your male children. You were made to serve with rigor. I don't know exactly what serve with rigor means, but I know that it's not, you know, too fun. You want to go back to that? But you know what? If we're not careful, we can all end up doing that very thing. But again, where is the danger in that? The danger is that you can end up loving death. Now that sounds like a pretty harsh statement. But let's turn to Proverbs 8, verse 36. Proverbs 8, 36. Some very sobering words that we find here. Proverbs 8, 36 tells us, "But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and all those who hate me love death." Make no mistake, if you catch yourself reminiscing about the way your life used to be and trying to whitewash the parts of it that you know are sinful, you are putting God's way second. And this verse tells us that the result of it is loving death instead of loving God. Now, since we're already in Proverbs, let's look at another verse that'll lead us into the most common cause of looking back for us in our lives. And that'll be in Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 16 tells us that a man who wanders away from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. Now, we do not like to think of ourselves as loving death, but here's the fact of the matter. A person who wanders away from God and makes no conscious effort to get back on track, they make no effort to repent, that person is drifting along with the current of the world. We see in Proverbs 21, verse 16, the most common cause of looking back, and it takes many forms. But here it is, it's wandering or drifting. And we see where it ends. It ends in death. If we start to look back, if we take our hand off the plow, if we simply drift with the current, we are going to be in trouble. Now, here's something you can write down in your notes and think on. People do not drift toward God. People do not drift toward goodness. People do not drift toward holiness. People do not drift toward righteousness, justice, mercy, or love. Drifting leads away from all of these things. See, when we commit our lives to God, we must concentrate our attention, our focus on going forward. This takes constant effort. It's pretty hard to keep moving forward if you keep trying to look behind you. See, it's like driving a car and staying focused. And then you get a phone call. Next thing you know, you start drifting all over the road because your attention is no longer focused on just driving. Now, most people will tell you that they have no problem talking on the phone and driving at the same time, but the facts of the matter is that they've done studies and you find out that you're driving at the same safety level as a drunk driver. There was a study at the University of Utah found that out. It's even worse if you try to text and drive. Because if you're going 55 miles an hour and you take your eyes off the road for just 5 seconds, you will have done the equivalent of driving a football field blindfolded. So how can you safely drive your car while you're being distracted? And how can you safely drive along your journey toward the kingdom of God while you're distracted? The answer for both is that you can't. So when you repent and you take the step of baptism, you will counsel with a minister beforehand. Now, I'd like to say that virtually every time at some point in the discussion, there will be a review of Luke 14. Let's go ahead and turn there, because it is good for us to always be reminded of the dedication that God expects from each one of us if we take that step. Here's what Christ says to you and to me if we are going to follow him. Luke 14, verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And of course, the word that's translated hate means to simply love less. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Total dedication. That is what it is expected of us. And Christ makes it very clear here that before someone chooses to follow him, that person needs to make sure that they understand, as well as they are able to, that the decision that they are making is not in any way, shape, or form to be taken lightly. It is taking the step in your life to put God above and before everything else, including spouse, children, parents, siblings, friends, work, and anything else that you can name. And that is a big step. But that's the step that most of the adults in this room have made. And I'll direct this to those who are not yet baptized, perhaps considering it or in their teen years and approaching the time where thinking along these lines are appropriate. Ask the people here who have been baptized and have followed God faithfully over the course of many years. Ask them whether it has been worth it to make that commitment. Ask them if the cost of giving up their old life has paid off. I would hope that every one of them would tell you that it has absolutely been worth it, and that the so-called cost doesn't even compare to what God can and will bless you with should you choose to follow him faithfully. But they would also tell you, if they're going to be perfectly honest, that there are times in their lives where following God is going to be extremely difficult. And there may have even been those times where they might have looked back at their former lives almost with a little bit of wistfulness, as we're talking about today. And that is awfully dangerous, but it's also human. See, part of the conversion process is continuous improvement, constantly focusing on getting better and moving forward, because backsliding cannot be an option. Backsliding, turning away from God and returning to the ways of the world, is quite often the next step after looking back to your old life with a sense of regret. See, if you start looking back to your old life and you start thinking of them as the good old days, then all of a sudden God's laws and commandments and his way of life, it all starts looking more and more burdensome and difficult. Oh, they're just too hard to keep. If you ever feel like this, remember that the good old days, they weren't all that good, and neither were you. There is a reason you took the steps toward baptism, and that is that at that time, during those good old days, you realized that you were wretched and worthless as you were, and that the life that you were living was headed towards a dead end. See, we can't ever let current difficulties in our lives fool us into thinking that our old lives were better than what God has blessed us with now, even when we're being severely tested. Let's continue on in Luke 14. We'll see what happens if we do look back and then take that next step of backsliding toward our old ways. Now, we see this also paralleled in Matthew 5, verse 13, where it tells us that we are the salt that's being talked about here. But Luke 14, verse 34, after telling us what level of dedication would be needed from us if we are to follow him. There is a warning. Luke 14, verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God has a purpose for us, just as when we are in the kitchen, we have a purpose for salt. It's wonderful for bringing out the flavor in food. It provides us with sodium that our bodies need to work properly, but imagine if you had salt that wasn't salty. Imagine if God has a person that he had been working with that had turned away completely from him permanently. The salt had lost its flavor. It was no longer fit for the purpose for which it was intended. What would be the result? Let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 for a little more of the warning. What some of that result would be. Matthew 24, verse 42. Speaking of Christ's return, he told us that, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We need to pay attention. Remember the driving analogy. If you're looking down at your phone and a truck in front of you slams on your brakes, well, you didn't expect it. And because you were distracted by looking at something else, you're pretty much done. Jesus Christ tells us that he is coming at an hour that we do not expect. Contrary to what all these people throughout history have told us about what day and even an hour at which to expect his return, Jesus Christ tells us here that it will be unexpected. And we'd better not get caught napping. We better not get caught distracted. And he goes on in Matthew 24, verse 45, with an analogy for us to consider. Matthew 24, 45 says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household and to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there's a couple of points I'd like to make regarding this analogy. First, we have the obvious example of the evil servant, that backsliding servant, the one who becomes distracted. You know, the master's not coming anytime soon, obviously. He goes back to the ways of the world. He'll end up with the punishment that is the result. But the second point is to look at the first servant, the faithful and the wise servant. See, verse 45. See that there are responsibilities that are given to the servants. And then in verse 46, we see something that should be key for us to think about. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Doing. Not only is the faithful and wise servant not looking back, it's not sliding back into old habits and ways of thinking, the old ways of looking at how they lived their life and thinking that, well, maybe it wasn't so bad. That servant isn't doing any of those things. The servant is staying focused on the mission, carrying out the will of the master. And it very well could be that this servant also was wondering why it was taking so long for the master to return, but there was no slacking off. Just a total focus on taking care of business, on doing. Let's look at another danger that can lead us to wandering or drifting from God. And that's making comparisons to anyone other than Jesus Christ. Our human nature tells us that each and every one of us, that we're unique and we're important. And we are. But the way in which that so often manifests in us and the way that it shows up in our lives is by comparing ourselves to those around us. Whether that's in intelligence, political opinion, the ability to perform a skill or a job function, or whether it is in righteousness. Where it's really easy to fall into this is when you remove the individual and then you start comparing yourself against a faceless group of people. See, we see this in politics all the time. We see Democrats and Republicans painting each other with huge brush strokes, saying things that would get their mouths washed out with soap if their mom had ever caught them saying such things if they were kids. But they talk about entire groups of people, not individuals, and they get away with it. What about you? Do you ever catch yourself comparing yourself to other people or groups of people rather than to Jesus Christ? It's really easy for us to do because we can always find someone to give us a favorable comparison. Everyone I meet is better at something than I am. And the reverse is also true. But that's not what I should be doing, especially in the area of righteousness. And the easiest trap to fall into the comparison is to compare ourselves against society as a whole. Now let's look at how deadly this comparison can be. Let's say that we compared ourselves with the world 20 years ago. And it was bad, but it wasn't terribly awful. And we felt at that time that we were 30% more righteous than the world. Now, let's say that the world was a 7 on the righteousness scale. So if we were 30% more righteous than the world, we do the math, we would come up with an answer of 9.1. We're 9.1 righteous on the scale. Now the years go by and we decide, you know what, let's take another comparison. And the world has really been going into the toilet morally. Now the world, it's slipped back down to a 5. But been coming to church, been making some progress here and there. And now, you know what, I feel really righteous compared to the world. I'd say I'm 75% more righteous now than the world. The gap has really opened up. Well, let's do the math. If you're 75% more righteous than a 5, that puts you at an 8.75. You may be 75% more righteous than the world, but you've gone backwards when you compare yourself against the perfect 10, or more like the perfect 100, Jesus Christ. So it's so dangerous for us to make any comparisons to anything other than what we might find in the example that we find in God's Word, because it will fill us with a false sense of superiority that, hey, we're all right. We're doing good. We're just fine. Now let's turn to Revelation 3, because in Revelation 3, we see a church that falls into this trap. Revelation 3 and verse 16. Church that starts comparing themselves to something other than Christ and God's Word. Verse 16, Christ tells them, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.'" See, they've been looking around. They've been comparing themselves with what they saw in society around them, a society full of idolatry and immorality, and they're starting to feel pretty good about how they were stacking up. But now Christ smacks them between the eyes. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. If we are busy comparing ourselves against others, then we are blind to the true comparison that we need to make, and it will cause us to drift away from God, as we see here in the warning to the Laodicean church. So, how do we prevent this drift from occurring? And if we do look around us and we realize that we are drifting, then what are we to do? Well, before we do anything, let's turn over to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 9. Actually, Hebrews 6, verse 19. Hebrews 6, 19, it reminds us of what it is that should drive us forward, the hope that God gives us, the promises that he makes to us, and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And what is this hope? Hebrews 6, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. An anchor of the soul. An anchor keeps us from drifting. So first we have identified that Jesus Christ and God the Father and all that they do for us, that is our anchor. No matter what's going on above the waves, where we might be bobbing about, weathering the storms of life, that anchor is firmly fixed on the seabed, keeping us in place. It does not move. And it is what we need to be attached to firmly. See, we've already seen what happens when we don't stay anchored to God. We start to drift along with the world. Now, if you don't use your anchor when you're out boating, there is no telling where you will end up. And it is the same thing in our lives. So how do we get attached and stay attached to our anchor? Well, first, you want to have a chain attached to your anchor, not a rope. See, a chain is stronger, and it won't get cut loose by rubbing against rocks or by debris, and it won't stretch out like a rope can tend to do. We want to have the strongest chain to our spiritual anchor that we can have. So what are the links in this chain that we are going to build here? What are the links that will keep us anchored? Or if we find ourselves adrift, will help pull us back to God. Well, I want to tell you now, there's not going to be any surprises. There are only reminders that we're going to go over here that we always need to have brought back to our attention. Let's begin by turning to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it should be no surprise that prayer is the first link in the chain to our anchor. See, we're told over and over throughout the Bible that we need to pray. And we see examples throughout the Bible, for example, Daniel praying 3 times per day as a regular practice. We see other admonitions from Paul that we are to pray without ceasing. You see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Then we can read in James 5:16 that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. See, we are to pray about everything. Ourselves, our brethren, our families, our friends, our countries, our leaders, whatever is on our minds, we are to pray to God about. Now, the second link in our chain is fasting. If we find ourselves adrift, or we feel that we are not chained as tightly to our anchor as we need to be, spending time in prayer and then adding on top of it fasting is one of the fastest, most effective ways to get back on track. See, fasting draws us nearer to God. It reminds us of how weak we are without His strength, how much we need Him to sustain our lives. It also sharpens our mind and our spirit. Draws us closer to Him, to His mind, and His perspective to help us think like Him. It's also a way for us to ask for God's intervention in the lives of others, especially when someone is facing severe difficulties. It shows God our sincerity in seeking Him and His will. And it is especially helpful when we are seeking His help to make a change in our lives that we know that we need to make, and to seek His guidance on it. See, we do ourselves a disservice if the only day that we fast on is the Day of Atonement. Is your chain to God so strong that fasting would not help to strengthen it? I don't think for any of us the answer to that is yes. Meditation is the third link. See, it's extremely easy, very easy for us to allow our lives to become so busy that the noise is overwhelming. We constantly feel rushed. We're running around from one event to another. We're packing in one activity on top of the other. And by the time we get to bed, we just simply collapse. We're on the go from the time that we get out of bed to the time that we find ourselves back in it. And then half of us end up with insomnia, laying awake at night, unable to turn off our minds because it's already thinking about what we need to get up and do the next day. So let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We'll go to verse 148 because it does speak directly to this situation. Psalm 119, 148 says, "My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word." See, those sleepless nights, those times when you're wide awake, take the time to meditate, to think seriously and carefully on a particular topic, to reflect, to consider. See, it's those times to stop, to turn off everything around you and to carefully and quietly think through something. If you don't take the time to do this, you will easily be swept up by the daily grind and find yourself drifting. And of course, don't do it just when you got insomnia. Link number four, Bible study. If you do not read your Bible every day, start at the very least, just read three or four chapters a day. Most of them are short. It'll only take you a few minutes for each one of them. If you already read the Word every day, read more. Or read with more purpose. Challenge yourself. Because there is always more that you can understand. There's always more weapons that God can equip you with to face the world and the trials that will come on us. It truly is God's instruction manual for humanity. So use it. Let's turn over to Hebrews 10, verse 24. It's a verse that's going to support our next link. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Now, in past messages, I have pointed out in various forms and fashions that God did not make human beings to be solitary. We have a need, not a want, it is a need to be in relationships, to be part of something bigger than ourselves, to be part of a larger group. So our fifth link is fellowship with our brethren. Hebrews 10, verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." See, God knows that it is difficult for us to survive on our own, spiritually speaking. We need the support of each other. We need the regular gathering together to worship and to talk with each other, to share our lives, to celebrate our successes, to help each other through trials, and to comfort each other in times of loss. There are few friendships that you will have in your life that are as important, as impactful, and long-lasting as the ones that you will have with your brethren. They are special, and they are powerful enough to be a link in the chain for us, that chain holding us to God. Now the sixth link is faith. And it is appropriate that it is the final link in our chain, because all of the others help make this one as strong as possible. See, faith is knowing that God will be with us through all those storms in our lives, that He's near to us, and that we can come to Him with assurance that our prayers are heard. But how can we have deep faith if we don't have the other links in this chain? How can we know that God is there if we don't pray? If we don't fast to remind ourselves of how weak we are without Him, if we don't read His Word, if we don't meditate on all the blessings that He provides to us, and if we don't come together as a people to support each other. Brethren, this chain that connects us to God, our anchor, is one that we must take care of, that we need to strengthen, to keep us focused on moving forward, so that if we ever find ourselves drifting away from God and looking back to our old lives, like Lot's wife, that we won't end up being a pillar of salt. Instead, we will end up being one of those of whom Christ says in Revelation 3:12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God."